Isn't it a great joy to be able to serve the living God? To be His representatives in the world, ambassadors who have tasted of His saving love and grace and are filled up with joy overflowing, so that from that joy we serve Him and speak of Him with great delight. Is that the way it is for you? For me? You see, joy is critical to the Christian walk. What we enjoy, we value. What we value, we worship. What we worship, we serve. What we serve, we speak about. I played basketball a lot. Even sacrificed a lot for basketball because I really found a lot of joy in playing that sport. Because of that joy that I experienced, basketball became one of the primary values of my life. Wherever I went, I took a basketball. I found a court and had time, I played. I thought basketball. I ate basketball. I drank basketball. Basketball was all I could do. I enjoyed it. It was a high value in my life. In essence, it was a god to me. And it received my worship. It was my passion. What I worshiped, I dedicated my life to. I dedicated myself to long hours of practice so that I could perform at my capacity. I talked about the sport because it consumed my thoughts. You see, basketball was my life at one point in my life. What is your life? Well, let me ask you, what is it you really enjoy? What would you say is the number one thing in your life that you enjoy? What brings you the greatest joy? And then what is it that you value most in life? What are you truly passionate about? So that you labor hard for it, so that you speak about it. Let me ask you, what is your life? What do you live for? Is it communion with Jesus? Would you say that is the number one joyful thing in your life? Maybe it's sports, like it was for me, working out. Maybe it's your kids or your spouse. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's shopping. For many today, it's a computer. They love computers. They just live in computers. I finally got online this week. Against my will. And I sat down to that computer. I got an email. I'm going to reply. Click on reply. That's amazing. That's that you can write, you know. I wrote this long reply. I hit send and my computer crashed. I lost that beautiful message, I thought. It did make it, I guess. How could anybody love that? But they do. They find great joy and fulfillment in watching things like that crash. I don't understand it. For some people, it's travel, vacations. Others, it's money. I love and enjoy money. Others, I enjoy reading. It's the supreme TV, movies, music. For others, it's just sleeping. That's what I enjoy the most. And maybe it's things that aren't so noble in their proper place. Maybe you really enjoy pornography. Maybe you really enjoy drinking. Drugs. Maybe it's just you really enjoy fun. What is it that you would say is your supreme enjoyment in life? And how does it reveal your values? And how does it reveal what you worship? Moses prayed to the Lord in Exodus 33, "Lord, show me your glory." Moses must have known something. He must have known that if he saw the glory of the Lord, he would somehow be transformed by it. He knew that seeing something as great and so great as God's glory would somehow captivate his heart by the pleasure of it, the privilege of it, the delight of being brought to that place where he could behold such magnificence. So he prays, "Lord, show me your glory." And if you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, after God had shown him his glory, his face shone, his countenance was radiant, because he saw something so spectacular, so glorious, so satisfying. This kind of vision of God transforms a believer's life because when they see God like that, they are overwhelmed with fear and with grace. Fear because a vision of the transcendent holy nature of God ends up shattering our image of ourselves, and somehow it works in us so that we are no longer in the same place in our hearts with God. He is beautiful and he's unique and he's glorious, and I'm not like him. He is awesome, he's marvelous, but I'm wretched, sinful. Remember Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord? Thought he was cursed. Thought he was disintegrating. But then there was grace. See, a vision of God overwhelms a person because they fear him. But at the other side, they see his grace. A grace that forgives sin, purges and cleanses from all defilement, and makes one useful before a transcendent God. Again, Isaiah, I remember when he saw his glory, he felt so wretched and dirty and clean, and then God sends an angel and cleanses him with a burning coal, and he was ready for service. Again, when we think about Moses in this great section in Exodus 33, notice God's reply after Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory. I pray that you would show it to me." God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion." And then he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." There's grace, but be careful. You can't see it all. So in Exodus 34, in verses 6 to 9, it says this, that the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindnesses for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions and sin. Yet, he will not leave the by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worshiped. Wow. And then he said, Lord, if I have now found favor in thy sight, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. Notice Moses' prayer. Is that, Lord, after I've seen your glory and I've bowed humbly and I've seen the iniquity of my life and the iniquity of our people, Lord, I pray, would you come with us? And would you forgive our iniquity? We're so obstinate, we're so stubborn, but Lord, we want you with us, that we would be your people. Moses was so overwhelmed with the glory of God as he saw it in terms of grace and truth, so that now when he heads down the mountain, the countenance of God is shining upon his face. He is radiant. He had seen God's glory. He was captivated by a glorious God. He was filled with joy. He was fully satisfied with his God. His greatest value was the Lord. He bowed in worship. He dedicated himself to the Lord's service. He spoke on behalf of the Lord because now the Lord was his life. As a result of this, Moses reflected the glory of God in the world. Now let me say it this way. He sought to be near the Lord in communion. He prayed, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord answered his prayer in an effectual way, so that Moses was overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord, and now he will glorify the Lord as the fruit of that communion with the Lord. What we enjoy, we value. What we value, we worship. What we worship, we serve. And what we serve, we speak regarding, because those things or that thing is our life, whatever it may be. That thing we glorify, whatever it may be. The Lord must be our supreme pleasure, so that we value Him, worship Him, serve Him, speak of Him, and give Him glory as the byproduct of the fruitfulness of our lives. What is it that is the supreme pleasure of your life? What do you enjoy most in life? What is it that you have dedicated your life truly to? Because that is your life. And if you didn't have it, you would die. It would kill you in your heart if you didn't have it. As we come to our passage this morning, Jesus is calling his disciples to a certain way of living so that those disciples will bring glory to God. And he is teaching them that committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. Look with me, if you haven't turned already, to John 15, verse 7. And listen while I read through verse 11. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Do you join me in prayer? Lord, I would ask this morning by your grace and your kindness that you would again draw our heart, our minds, our wills to be committed to that which would bring you the greatest glory. That we would be committed and undeterred in making you the greatest pleasure in our life. Help us, Lord, for these things. Help us to understand even what your word is teaching this morning regarding this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 15, 1 and following, Jesus is, again, if we, by way of review, during his final few hours on the earth. He's instructing his disciples regarding how they will need to live after he has departed this world. He is going to die. One of them is going to betray him. One of the strongest of them, Peter, is going to, under pressure, deny him. Their world is collapsing. They are afraid and they are sorrowful. They are thinking that they will be left in an unfriendly world without Jesus to help them. How are they going to manage? What are they going to do in terms of the ministry, the work? How will it be accomplished? Or is it just over? Jesus uses the vineyard analogy in order to help them gain a new perspective about how they will need to live. A perspective that we have to hold on to in our pilgrimage on this world. Jesus is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. Those of us who believe in Jesus are the branches in the vine. And we're called to remain in fellowship with Jesus in the vine, or abide in the vine. And the emphasis is of this passage is that we would bear fruit as a result of that abiding in Jesus. Fruit is mentioned in verse 2, 4, 5, 8, 16. It really is the emphasis of this section, I believe. And they will be productive. They will be bearers of spiritual fruit if they learn what it means to abide. By this analogy, Jesus is preparing them for life when he is no longer here on earth. So in these verses, in verses 7 to 11, we're particularly looking at how Jesus is teaching them that committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. And again, I mentioned last week that the word produce in the theme really has the idea, I want to reflect the idea in your mind, of bearing fruit. You could say that committed love for Christ bears the fruit of glorious delight in godly duty. But people would be upset. That would be too many words. My theme, so I'm still over by one. But don't miss the theme. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. We started last week by looking at the prerequisite for fruit. When you stress this word committed. And we said that we need to be committed to something. If we want fruit, then we have to be committed. We have to be committed to a relationship. In verse 7, it says, if you abide in me. The potential is you won't. You may choose not to. So Jesus lays it before them, if you abide in me, if you're committed to staying near me in tender fellowship and relationship of intimacy, if you're committed to that pursuit, I know there's a lot of things that distract. I know there's a lot of things that may have value in this life to follow, but are you committed to making this your supreme value? This will be what you are going to strive for above all else. Relationship. Abiding in Jesus. And along with that then comes this responsibility where he says, and my words abide in you. That means that not only you're committed to pursuing a relationship, but you're committed to being saturated with the Scripture. So that the Scripture is filtering everything in your life so that you're starting to think like Jesus. You're starting to feel the things that Jesus feels. You're starting to know and do what Jesus would do. Your will is His will. Your delight is His delight. Your way is His way. Because you're so saturated. And then you pray. And it says, ask whatever you wish in your request. And the result is, it shall be done for you. Your prayers will be effectual. They will accomplish much. We said last week that effectual prayer needs to be, that for effectual prayer, there needs to be communion with Christ. There needs to be a knowledge of Christ. And there needs to be a requesting from Christ. Need all three. I received a letter from a friend this week who I know spends hours in prayer. And he just writes this. We Christians have the God-given privilege of asking and believing in Him. Matthew 21:22. Also a fragrancing all prayer with thanks. Philippians 4:6. Among countless catalysts to celebrate, our God being who He is, instant access to His throne, presence, eternal salvation, blessings ahead in the New Jerusalem, openings to touch others with God's transforming grace, 1,000 kind things He gives each day, and so much more. Now, how does He know that? Spent time with Him. He goes on to say, let us offer to Him the sacrifice of praise as Christians, as a Christian long ago exhorted, Hebrews 13:15, and believe as we ask for new mercies that lift us to exalt Him in this world. And then He calls us to give thanks for God's answered prayers to past believing. He calls us to continue asking for God's answers to new believing. But the setting of that is, here is a man who has spent time in delight. And longs so much for the glory of God. He abides. And His requests are effectual. You see, committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. The prerequisite for fruit is we need to be committed. We need to be committed to communion with Jesus Christ. If we're not committed there, then the whole thing falls. But then we need to look at the purpose for fruit. And that's built around the word glorious in our theme. The word glorious. That committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. And we see this first developed by the perspective in verse 8a. Notice what he says, by this. By what? What is he referring to? I believe that he is referring back. Now, many commentators think he's looking forward in the text. In terms, they would say this, my Father is glorified by this, in that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. But my question is then, how do you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples if you have not done what is prerequisite? So in my mind, the text is really saying, by this, looking back, by this effectual prayer. When you are the kind of person that's communed with God, and you're walking with God, you're saturated with Him, and you're on your knees and you're pleading with Him for certain things start to happen. By that. God is glorified. It's through effectual prayer. The connection is this. Effectual prayer produces fruit and manifests who you really follow. And no matter which way you look, back or ahead, effectual prayer is the prerequisite for the fruit and for the demonstration of who you follow. So the perspective is seen just in those little words. By this. By this effectual prayer, a purpose is accomplished. What is the purpose? By this, my Father is glorified. My Father is glorified. By this effective prayer, my Father is glorified. Notice what precedes the glorification of the Father. You notice? Word-saturated communion with Jesus in prayer. That precedes. What has preceded this glory is a relationship of satisfaction and delight with Jesus, so that the sap of the life of Jesus is flowing through us. The glorification of God, notice, is the byproduct of this, of a satisfying relationship with the Son. A byproduct. And let me tell you, that's a critical perspective. Because what I see and what I've even practiced in my own life is I will get up and I will start my day and I will start moving through the day, and I'm doing it to the glory of God. Because I'm committed to that purpose, to give Him glory. And so I'm laboring to give Him glory. But that is not what this text says. You don't labor to give Him glory. You labor at communion. You labor at that place of tenderness with God, so that on your prayers, you're praying, and you're praying effectually. Things are happening because of those times. And the byproduct is God is glorified. That's a really important perspective, because most people are trying to gut out the glory of God rather than abide in the vine. You see, what we enjoy, we value. What we value, we worship, we commune with. What we commune or worship then produces a service. It produces a speech. It manifests a life. When we value communion with Jesus because we enjoy Him so much, then as an act of worship, we honor Him. We serve Him. We speak for Him. The glorifying of God rises out of having seen His glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Just verse 18. Notice what it says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord. He's talking about the Word of God, and you're beholding the Word, beholding God's glory through your time in the Word of God and prayer. And notice what it says. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. See what comes first? The beholding comes first. When we behold His glory, then He starts transforming our life from one level of glory to the next. So that now our lives are what? Producing things that are going to give Him glory. Isn't humanly produced. It's just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You cannot humanly produce giving glory to God. We are like the moon. When the sun shines on it, it reflects the glory of the sun. The moon isn't trying to shine. The moon is just simply in the right position so that the shining can take place. And so it is with us. We, through communion with Jesus, are positioning ourselves so that His glory shines on us and shines from us. To glorify Him simply is this, is to reflect His nature through our lives. It is a reflection. We cannot do it very well if we do not let His glory shine on us through an investment of time in the Word and prayer. Can't do it. So many believers are just trying to glorify God without relationship with God, and they are unsatisfied with the Christian life. They feel pressure to perform. They are weary. They have no joy. Their life is just kind of dull. But when we know who we are, and when we know who He is, because we have entered into relationship with Him, the pressure is diminished. The pleasure is increased. And it is very difficult when we serve and speak of Him after being in that place with Him to congratulate ourselves, to elevate ourselves. No, we want Him and Him alone to stand out. It's hard to congratulate ourselves when we realize that all that we have done is just fruit that He has produced. We only want to congratulate Him. We only want to exalt Him. We only want to honor Him. And if that is your purpose, if it is your purpose to seek to give Him glory and honor, then you will embrace the commitment of verse 7. Without that commitment, prayer is ineffectual and your life reflects little of His glory. So we have the practice is that of effectual prayer, of communion. The purpose is then the glory of the Father. The process by which this purpose is fulfilled or through which the Father is glorified is twofold. First, when there is much spiritual fruit the Father is glorified. Notice what it says. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. When true spiritual fruit is manifested from a person who has drawn their life from Jesus, then God is glorified. True believers bear fruit. We're told in Matthew 13:23 that the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, that this man is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, 60, and 30. Here's a man who bears fruit. Why? Because he's received the word. His heart was tender to the Lord. He's entered into that relationship, received it, and the Lord is bearing fruit through his life. Now, what is fruit? One man says this: life in Christ is salvation. Life with Christ is fellowship. Life by Christ is fruit. And we can talk about fruit from various perspectives. We can talk about fruit in terms of action fruit, attitude fruit, meaning the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. You have certain attitudes. You could check that this morning on the parking. How quickly does the attitude shift? Those people, they took our spots. They didn't tell us. How rude. I've got to walk to church. How quickly our attitude can change. We can talk about attitude fruit as you parked with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those all were just gushing out of your life, right? We can talk about that. We can talk about action fruit. The fruit of the lips that offers the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of righteousness, and that's in Hebrews 13:15, the fruit of righteousness in Philippians 1:11, the fruit of converts in 1 Corinthians 16:15, the new believers in Achaia were called the first fruits. We can talk about the fruit that results from helping others, Philippians 4:17. We can talk about the fruit of a worthy walk in Colossians 1:10. However, here I believe Jesus is referring, yes, to those things, but maybe in a little different way of thinking about it. He's referring to the continued overflowing manifestation of His work and His life as they remain in union with Him. The continuing of His kingdom work, that's fruit. Yes, it's action. As they live like Jesus, yes, as they manifest who He is in His glory. It's attitudes and actions. But in this text, it seems to be that this fruit has two results, two primary results. In verses 12 to 16, 17, He talks about fruit as it's manifested in love. And then in verses 18 to 27, He talks about fruit as it's being rejected by those who hate. In the first, He's talking about fruit of that comes in the love of the brethren. In verses 12 to 17. In verses 18 to 27, He's talking about the results of fruit in the world and how the world hates light. So in essence, really, to me, it seems like He's stressing, if we were to point on anything, the fruit of a of love of the brethren and a fruit of light in the world. Isn't that how Jesus lived? He loved His own. And He shone His light in the world, and the world hated Him. And we'll see that that's how our response will be. The response to us will be. And notice He's not speaking of just a little fruit. He's talking about much fruit. There's not going to be any question as to whether this person is bearing fruit. They are going to have a very spiritually productive life. And it's interesting that the text doesn't specifically spell out what fruit is, but fruit will be manifested. There will be one way, particularly it will be manifested, and that's in the second part. The process through which the Father is glorified, is, we said, is twofold. It's one, when there is much fruit, and when they manifest discipleship. Notice what he says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Literally it reads, "And you shall be my disciples." You bear much fruit, and you shall be my disciples. You shall so live and act like me that you will truly manifest that you are my disciple. You're just going to show it. And what is a disciple? A disciple is the one who clings to his teacher so that he can learn all that he can from his teacher so that he can be like his teacher. To be a disciple includes really three things: a clinging, a learning, and an imitating. So that there is no question who you've been trained by, who you follow. Guys who I've been able to disciple a little generally fairly quickly have one characteristic that's similar to me. Anybody know what that is? What? A calendar. A calendar. They got to have a calendar. They all walk around with the Malcolm calendar, you know? They're my disciples. It's amazing how you can pick that out. I used to get students who would ask when I was teaching out at the college if I would disciple them. And really what they wanted was as much time with me as they could get so that they could learn from me in various realms, not just the classroom, so that they could model elements from my life. And if the discipleship worked well, they would in many ways start to look, and they would start to act, and they would start to think like me. That could be good. That could not be good in some cases. If we spend time... What was that? There's the calendar. Okay. See? Way to go, brother. Carry on. You know, if we spend time with Jesus, simple truth is, if we spend time with Jesus in quiet communion, where we are saturated with His Word and we're bowing before Him in prayer and we're beholding His glory, and His heart is our heart, His life is our life, our joy is to be in that special place of intimacy with Him. And we cannot neglect it. It is the priority and the supreme value of our life. It is our greatest joy. If that is the case and we're spending that kind of time, what happens? We just start looking like Him. We just start acting like Him. We start talking like Him. We start walking like Him. Whatever He is what we're becoming. We're His disciples. Seems to me it's very hard today to find genuine saints who commune with Jesus and are not just trying to gut out an appearance. Genuine saints who find their greatest pleasure and their greatest joy in beholding His glory. It's such a pleasure that they would not allow anything to interfere with that. Notice in our passage, I just want to be clear on this. Glorifying God is a byproduct of communion with Jesus. Bearing much fruit is a byproduct of communion with Jesus. Manifesting who you follow, who you are a disciple of, is a byproduct of communion with Jesus. So often today we're trying to give God glory, we're trying to gut out fruit, we're trying to show that we're disciples of Jesus, and we have not spent any time with Him. Everything in this verse, in verse 8, is only possible because of what has taken place in verse 7. Word-saturated communion with Jesus in prayer results in a prayer life that is effectual. And without this commitment, little good results. Matter of fact, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit. Nothing. However, when we have this commitment, much fruit is born. Manifesting who you are a disciple of is clear. Jesus and His Father are glorified. And when we go on, what you'll see is that there will now be a manifestation among the brethren of great love. And as we go into the world and live like Jesus lived, there will be this reviling hatred toward us that will not cause us to be less loving because we walk with Jesus. You know, it's fruit that allows other people to evaluate who we are. Jesus says regarding false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits. We can ask questions when we look at people. Where does this person give glory? What does this life produce? Who does this person look like and act like? The world or Jesus? Where must he abide by what I see as fruit from this person's life? We can look at the fruit of others. We're told to. But let me make this one qualification. So often we seek to determine whether we are saved or not by examining our own fruit. I think there's a twofold danger in examining your own fruit. One, if I see a lot of fruit, what's the result? Hey, proud. Boy, look at me. Boy, am I effective. I congratulate myself too much, and I end up seeking to secure my salvation by my works. It's a subtle shift. Look at the fruit, and we shift away from Jesus to trying to keep that up. However, when I examine my own fruit from another perspective, often I see that there is not a lot of good fruit. And I begin to wonder then, am I saved at all? This passage is not saying evaluate whether you are a disciple by your own fruit. It's not saying that. Matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found faithful, found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. Because you see, he's not concerned what people are thinking of him. Because he's just concerned about being faithful. But even beyond that, he says, or by any human court, in fact, I do not even examine myself. In terms of, how am I doing? The issue to Paul is, I'm faithful. I'm just going to be faithful. That's it. I'm going to commune. That's what I'm after. And then God can do whatever He wants with me. And I know that if I'm communing, He will be glorified. I know if I'm communing, fruit will be coming. I know if I'm communing, I will prove to be His disciple. I know that, so why don't I just commune and just settle it there? We get into looking and saying, well, am I doing well? Am I not doing so good? You know, we're doing good and we're doing bad. Just depends on what you're looking at. Our passage is saying that you manifest to others that you are a follower of Jesus just by abiding in the vine. Are you committed to communion with Jesus? Through word and prayer? And from this, do you have the confidence then that God is going to be true to His word, that when you're committed to Him, to abide and to be saturated with His word and to pray, that your prayers will be effectual, and that in the effectualness of that those prayers you're going to bear much spiritual fruit, and from that spiritual fruit you're going to manifest that you're a disciple of Jesus, and from that the Father is going to get glory? Are you confident of that? You don't have to convince anyone that you're a believer. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to labor to prove it. You don't have to feel the pressure to prove it. All you need to do is abide in the vine. That's it. And that should be the greatest place of pleasure. That should be the supreme joy. That should be going into the glorious view of God every day and having His glory shine. So we return to the main thing. If we focus on the prerequisite, that is abiding in Jesus through a saturated mind with His word and prayer, we can count on fruit. Fruit that accomplishes a great purpose. It accomplishes the glory of God. God will be glorified by our fruit and by making clear that we are disciples of Jesus. But how did we become disciples of Jesus? We spent time with Him in His word and prayer. We sought to abide in Him and to have Him abide in us. And that was the responsibility. Jesus doesn't say, try to glorify me. Try to bear much fruit. Try to show others you're my disciples. No, no, no. Abide in me. Enjoy me. Value me. Worship me. And let my life flow through you, and you will bear much fruit. You will look like me, and you will give glory to my Father. The purpose is accomplished. Back to the beginning question. Is it your greatest joy? The supreme delight of your life, the greatest pleasure you have to commune with the living God? Or is it a great effort and pressure to perform for a demanding God? Do you enjoy life with Jesus? Is He the greatest value of your life? Do you worship Him so that from you, you speak of Him? You live for Him. His life is flowing out of you. Paul says it this way: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Is He living here? Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. It will. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that You would help us commit ourselves to the right things. So often, Lord, we commit ourselves to give an appearance of bearing fruit. We commit ourselves to laboring hard at things that we haven't prepared ourselves to do. Would You help us, Lord, to make it the supreme value of our life to delight in You, to be filled up with Your glory, so that we're transformed by it, so that our prayers are effectual, so that Your glory is reflected off of us. Help us, Lord, with these things. Please. For Jesus' sake. Amen.